The shepherd had been missing now for 3 days, and the sheep did what sheep do when they discover that there's no shepherd to lead them, to guide them, to feed them, to protect them. They broke down and had a nervous breakdown. They went into fear that froze them in their tracks. They could do nothing. But the shepherd is not gone forever. In fact, he was only gone for 3 days. Christ is risen.
He is risen.
And now he comes to his sheep in order to calm their fears. Peace to you, he says. He simply wants them to know that he has returned, and that having returned, everything is going to be okay, because now he is with them. The Lord be with you. Everything would be okay for them because he was with them, and he would take care of them, he would lead them, he would guide them, he would feed them. It's taken me some time to realize this and apply it to my own life and apply it to yours as we talk together about some of the things that terrorize us, to make us afraid, that worry us, the things that which cause us to have our little nervous breakdowns together over. But it is simply believing and knowing that Jesus, the resurrected Christ, is present with us that is enough to calm our fears. We do not have to see the world changed in order to relax. We do not have to have our problems all solved. We do not have to have all of the troubles and the terrors that confront us remedied in order to get on with our life and to actually live a full life. It is enough for us to know that the resurrected Christ is present with us. That for us is enough. I'm beginning to see that the world does not understand this. It doesn't get it at all. For the world, the only way to relieve yourself of your worries and your fears is for your problems in life to be fixed. And so there is a great demand for problem-fixing remedies and problem-fixing and solution-solving people. And that is what Jesus is for in the eyes of the world. He's there to fix our problems and to solve all of the trouble that we face in this world. And so when we call on Jesus and he doesn't change the situation of our lives, and he doesn't fix the problems that we're in, and he doesn't solve all of the crises and the dilemmas and the things that take place, the world says, well, what use is there for Jesus? Who needs him? He's a divine fix-it man, and when he doesn't fix it, I don't see any use for him, no purpose whatsoever. But for us, it is enough to know that Christ, the resurrected Christ, is present with us. So in our prayers, we pray for ourselves and for others, and we ask Jesus that he would do this, that, or the other thing for us, or for our loved ones, or for whomever it is we pray. But in the end, we say, thy will be done. Just assure us that you are present with us. Just assure my friend that you are present with him or her as they go through this ordeal in their life. That, for now, is enough for us because we know that Jesus, the resurrected Christ, works all things for good in the lives of those who love him. And so he will do that for us as long as he is present with us. So all that Jesus does on this first Easter day is go around visiting his nervous, scared, afraid sheep, trying to assure them that he is really present with them. He doesn't do any miracles. He doesn't show them any signs. He just simply says, it's me. I'm here. I'm with you. And the problem the disciples have, of course, is they can't believe it. They just don't comprehend it, and so they just don't believe it. And so he spends the day really just proving to them that he is there. And in our gospel text today, what we see him do in this room where the disciples are gathered is give his disciples five proofs, for why they may believe that he is really resurrected and really with them. He enters into the room. He says, "It's me. Peace be with you." And Luke records, they were startled and thought they saw a spirit. You would have thought that he entered into the room with these scared and nervous disciples and said, "Boo!" rather than "Peace to you," by their reaction. And so he says to them, "Why are you so troubled? What makes you so nervous and worried and afraid?" I think sometimes that we have heard this Easter account, this Easter story, so many times that it sort of washes right by us, and we fail to recognize just how unbelievable the things that happened on that day really, really were. And so when skeptics say to us, hear what we say, they read the word, and then they say, "You expect me to believe that?" I'm beginning to think that they're listening more than we think that they might be listening. And maybe even they're listening more closely than we are. So Jesus finds himself in this room full of skeptics, amongst which are his own disciples, skeptics nonetheless, and we think about just how patient he is with them. I hope that we have as much patience with skeptics and doubters, even amongst ourselves, as Jesus has with his own disciples. So he begins now to prove to them in these five proofs for why they may rest assured that he really is with them. And here are these five proofs. We'll look at each one briefly. First of all, he gives them visual proof of his resurrected presence. He says, "See my hands and my feet." It's as if he says, "Okay, you say seeing is believing. Fine. See my hands and my feet. It is I myself." His hands and his feet, of course, are significant because they bear the marks of the nails from the cross and make this the unique identity feature of the one who is Jesus and can be no other. He says, "This is my these are my hands, my feet. It is I myself." Simon of Cyrene did not switch places with Jesus at the last minute so that Jesus could skip out on the torture of the cross. "These are my hands and my feet. It is I myself." He will eventually expect these disciples to be eyewitnesses to the world. And so what he's got to do first is give them an eye full to witness to. And this is what he does. For now, he gives them an eye full simply so that they will believe and relax. He will also give them an eyeful so that later they might convince you and me that Christ is really present with us and are able to say that which our eyes have seen. Second, he gives them tangible proof of his resurrected presence with them. They think they've got to be seeing a spirit or a ghost. So he counters their doubt and he says, "Okay, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." For now, he wants them to touch him so that they will believe that he is really present with them and that it is really him, and so that they may relax and get on with their life. But he also wants them to touch him so that later they may be able to convince you and me by saying that which we have touched with our hands. So how do they respond to this initial evidence? They can't believe it. And they can't believe it because it's too good to be true. And so Luke says they disbelieved for joy. That caught my attention. I did some looking through the scriptures, counted 34 times in all the scriptures where people sing for joy and they shout for joy. But this is the only place in all the Bible where anybody disbelieves for joy. And you get the feeling that Jesus just can't win for trying here. The unbelievers disbelieve because he lets bad things happen to good people. Believers disbelieve because he does incredibly good things for bad people. He just can't win. Third, he proves that he is really present with them in the flesh by eating in front of them. He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Even after his death, even after his resurrection, even after his ascension into heaven, he has all of the physical attributes of a fully human being. He is as fully human even now as you and I are, with all of the human bodily needs that us humans have. He eats. And so the disciples honor his request. They give him fish to eat. And as he eats it, it is not as if they're watching this fish kind of pass down his spiritual throat into his spiritual stomach, as if he was a living X-ray machine. No, he eats it, and I wouldn't be a bit surprised if after he ate it, he wiped his mouth, and then maybe even burped, and then said, "That was good, just the way I like it." So the shepherd stands before his sheep, and he gives them visual, tangible, and audible proof of his presence with them, because unless their ears are playing tricks on them too, they have heard everything that he has spoken to them, said to them. He appeals to their senses, all so that they may stop disbelieving and believe, so that they may stop being afraid and relax, stop worrying and start living. He is risen from the dead. He lives, he reigns to all eternity, and this is most certainly true. Then, just in case this visible, tangible, audible evidence was not enough, he appeals to their minds, and he gives them rational, reasonable reasons to believe that he is really present among them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." In other words, remember what we talked about when we walked along the road all those times over the last 3 years together? Remember what I said then? See how it has happened exactly as I said it would now. So the principle here is that if someone makes a prediction to you about something that's going to happen in the future, if that prediction comes true, you are more likely to put your trust in what that person says. And the more specific detail that person gives in his prediction, and the more unlikely or even impossible what he is predicting that will happen actually does happen, when it actually does happen, then your trust and your confidence in that person increases, right? So if I were to say to you, you would do well to invest every nickel that you have in Chrysler and General Motors stock now, because on May the 20th, it's going to go through the roof. You would, and rightly, look at me and say, you need a break. And you need to go do some fly fishing and clear your head. And that would be the right response. But then, if on May 21st you got up and read the paper, and there in the headlines it said, Chrysler General Motors stock went up 250 points and it's staying there, then you would think a little differently about what I said, right? And then you might listen a little more carefully, huh? That is what Jesus is saying to them. The gospel writers document three specific occasions when Jesus told his disciples ahead of time what was going to happen to him. First time while they were walking along the road to Caesarea Philippi, second time as they were passing through Galilee, and then the third time as they are walking into Jerusalem for the last time, he tells them with specific detail what is going to take place. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." And just so you don't think that, well, that could possibly happen, Here's the kicker. He will rise again after 3 days. Why does he do this? Jesus answers, saying, "Now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does, you may believe." What Jesus is giving them is the New Testament proof of his resurrected presence among them. Next, he gives them the Old Testament proof of his resurrected presence among them. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, saying, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." These all in the Old Testament all said the same thing, that the Christ would suffer and rise again on the third day. We could take some educated guesses as to just which Old Testament passages Jesus might have highlighted for them, turned to. Luther makes a big deal out of this in one of his Easter sermons, where he just goes on for pages guessing at what Jesus might have talked about. I think that might be just beyond our scope. What might be, though, safe for us to think about here, just with the time that we have and the scope that we're considering, is the place that Jesus himself directs people when they come to him and they want a little proof from him that he is who he says that he is. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, he says, "This is the proof that you'll have. No more proof than this. But just as Jonah was swallowed up in the belly of the whale for 3 days, then vomited up onto the shore, so will the Son of Man." Just as Jonah was in this tomb of death, and then came out of the tomb on the third day, and then after the third day went and began to preach the good news of repentance for the forgiveness of sins to unbelieving Ninevites, so this Jesus is in the belly of the tomb for 3 days, comes out, and now begins to go and preach to these unbelieving disciples, beginning right in Jerusalem, the gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of all their sins. Suffice it to say that the whole Old Testament points to Christ, that he will suffer and die for the sins of the whole world, be raised again to rule over his new creation. And it all happened just as they said that it would in the Old Testament. So what do we make of these five proofs that Jesus gives to his disciples? What do we make of it for ourselves? It means exactly the same for us as it meant for them. Jesus Christ, crucified, is the full atonement for all your sins and the sins of the whole world, has risen from the dead and is present among us and is with you, saying, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Into this assembly where his sheep are gathered, he gives to us the same proofs of his presence as he gave to his disciples. We have the audible evidence of his presence with us as we hear him speak to us through his word. We have the tangible evidence of his presence as he puts his body into our hands and his blood onto our lips. We have the evidence of the New Testament and the Old Testament before us, proclaimed as the truth, the word of God. The one proof of Christ's presence among us that we do not have, that these disciples in the upper room did, is the visual proof of his presence. We are not able to see him with our eyes like they saw him with their eyes. So for now, we must simply believe without seeing, which is the New Testament's definition of faith. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It doesn't say not touched, not heard, not rationally worked out for our minds, but not seen. So maybe that's also why John, who was in that room on that first Easter Eve, along with the others, wants to tell us that even this proof will eventually be given to us. Beloved, we are children of God now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In the meantime, we live by faith, trusting the word of those who were the eyewitnesses, and by their testimony, we live our life with the confident assurance and peace that the resurrected Christ is present with us, and therefore, no matter what, everything is going to be okay.